So this morning we're continuing in Galatians. We're into kind of the second piece of chapter 3, into the part of Galatians that's usually most familiar to people. And just kind of recapping where we've been, keeping our head in what we've been talking about. At the beginning of chapter 3, last week Paul got a little bit rough with the Galatians, more than a little bit rough, in order to get their attention. And with a series of questions, he alluded to the real burden on his heart, which is that the Galatians would walk in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. But then with that arch structure that we looked at, he moved back to the question of obeying the law. And this is because he had a few more things he wanted to say about the law. The Galatians were very enamored with the idea of the law because the false teachers that had come into the Galatian churches had painted a very rosy, a dishonest, but a very rosy picture of the law. They had painted a picture of the law as really being the center of the identity of the people of God. And you will remember that that's one of the things that the Galatians were looking for. They were looking for that sense of identity, of belonging to the people of God. So before he goes on to talk about walking in the Spirit, Paul wants to give them a more accurate understanding of how the law really functions. Before he goes on to this issue of walking in the Spirit, he wants to kind of pop that dreamy, rosy picture that the false teachers have given. So you can think of most of chapter 3, if you like headings or whatever, you can think of most of chapter 3 as putting the law into perspective. Okay? Paul wants to give the law its proper place in the minds of the Galatians and nothing more. So today's passage, verses 6 through 9, Paul's going to root the identity of the people of God in the promise that was given to Abraham, not in the law that was given to Moses. And then in 10 through 14, the second piece, there are basically kind of three pieces here and then a summary at the end of the chapter. The second chunk, 10 through 14, Paul's going to show that the law was just as much about a curse as it was about a blessing. Then in verses 15 through 18, Paul is again going to argue similarly to today's passage that the law was really kind of a side issue in comparison to the promise, that the promise given to Abraham was the real issue, what God was really up to. And then in verses 19 through 25, he's going to wrap up this whole section after having kind of said what the law is not, painting what the law isn't. In 19 through 25, he's going to try and make a positive statement then of what the law was supposed to be, what the law was in its essence, if it wasn't supposed to be the center of the identity of who the people of God were. So we're going to look at the passage now. This is Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The word of God for the people of God. So the first thing that Paul says is that Abraham himself, and of course going to Abraham, he's going right to the heart of everything that the false teachers were trying to sell. You know, the whole Jewish identity was so wrapped up with Abraham. And you can probably remember from the Gospels that this idea of the Jews as the children of Abraham was critical to them. It was central to them. They prided themselves that they were the descendants of Abraham. And they prided themselves that they were descendants of Abraham because God had made tremendous, tremendous promises to Abraham. Okay, and we're going to look at a couple of them, and I think most of them are familiar to most of you guys. That God had made these tremendous promises to Abraham, and then he had said, but you're not going to inherit all of them. Your descendants will, depending on how we translate seed, of course. Your descendants or your descendant. And then God repeated that promise to Isaac. And then God repeated that promise to Jacob. So there was this understanding, and it's a correct understanding, that God had made these tremendous promises to Abraham, but that Abraham died in faith, not receiving the promises, and those promises were passed down like an inheritance. Okay? It's as though I gave Ralph here a gift, and it's a small package, but we all know that there's something really amazing in there, you know, like something better than gold. And that was a reference to a Sunday school song. Probably nobody caught it. But there's something more than gold. Esme would help me out here. It's an Uncle Charlie's Bible Hour. So I give this present to Ralph, but there's a stipulation that it can't be opened until 2200, right? And so he carefully passes it down to one of his sons, the one who's the most tall and handsome, of course, because that's what we all care about. And then he passes it down to his son, and he passes it down to his son. And each son who inherits this priceless gift knows that he'll never live long enough to open it, but he still guards it jealously and passes it down to the next generation, knowing that eventually his line, his descendants, is going to receive this tremendous, tremendous inheritance. And that was the Jews' conception of them, that God had made these of themselves, that God had made this tremendous promise to Abraham, but that Abraham didn't receive the fullness of the promise. And it had been passed down as an inheritance within the family, and the Jews were the sons of Abraham. They were the inheritors of the promise, although it had not been inherited yet, that they were holding in trust this inheritance, those promises to Abraham. So then Paul says, well, what actually happened? He says, let's look specifically at God's promise to Abraham. And we can look at Genesis 12. It's the very, very famous passage. And it says, the Lord had said to Abram, this is Abraham's name before God tacked on the bit about all the nations. He said, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Okay? These promises, and then in other places there that promise is expanded and explained more. But it began with a statement of leave your father's house, leave your country, leave your father's house, and go to the land. And I'm not even telling you which land yet. You just go. And what does Abraham do? Immediately, the passage that just where I stopped, the next three words are, so Abram left. Right? I mean, just, you stop, you put that into context. You give yourself half an hour to fantasize about what would Abraham's life look like. Think about his daily life. Think about the things he would have had. Think about, he has this revelation. So Abram left. It's astounding. It's amazing. And then if you look at Genesis 15, which is the other passage that Paul references here, this is the second time that God appears to Abraham and makes a promise to him. And the passage is a little bit longer. And here you really have to be able to pick up a little bit on the bitterness that has settled into Abraham's soul. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Okay, you remember, at this point, Abraham left his father's home. He's become a stranger and a sojourner on the earth. He's gotten a lot of sheep, but that's about it. The promises, the blessings that God offered him, if he would obey, really have not begun to come through. And it's easy to imagine at this point that Abraham sometimes feels sorry for himself, possibly for having left behind all that he left behind, but definitely we know from what comes here in just a moment that he's feeling very sorry for himself, that he's an old man and has no child. Because when God says, Abraham, do not fear, I am your very great reward. You don't see any of it yet, but I have given myself to you. When God says, I am your very great reward, Abraham answers him pretty cheekily, petulantly, really. But honestly, I mean, this is good. Abraham says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me? I mean, think about this. He's saying this to God. What can you do for me? But he's being honest. This is good. Abraham is opening up honestly what is on his heart to the Lord. He says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who's going to inherit everything I have is Eliezer of Damascus, a servant. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then here's the verse that Paul quotes in Galatians. Abram believed the Lord, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. Okay? Now, in these passages, we see, first of all, that Abraham's belief was inseparable from his obedience. Okay? Some people, a lot of people, have a tendency to misread Paul, reading their own experience, their own history into Paul, and thinking that Paul's belief, Paul's faith that Paul writes about, is somehow separate from the things that we do. And that is absolutely not what Paul is saying. And that is never what Paul is saying. Because Paul is rooted in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, you cannot separate belief from obedience. Belief is evidenced by obedience. Real faith obeys. Real faith can't do anything other than obey. Because if things really are the way that God said them, the only reasonable thing is to obey. The only reason anybody would not obey is if what God said is not true. Did God really say? The only reason we ever have to disobey is if what God said isn't true. If what God says is true, and this presupposes that we know what God has said, if what God has said is true, the only reasonable thing to do is obey. So belief is inseparable from obedience. If we think we believe and aren't trusting God, stepping out, doing what he says, then our belief is deficient. Now, that doesn't mean that we suddenly say, oh, my belief is deficient, and we try to start over, we think we have nothing. Because while we're still in this time between the two comings of Christ, before things are fully brought to completion, our belief will always be partial. Our belief will always be immature. Our belief will always be imperfect. So there will always be some level of disobedience. Even if we're intentionally fully obedient, there'll be some deeper level that we haven't seen yet at which we're disobedient. But still, the issue of belief is inseparable from the issue of obedience. Now then in Galatians 15:6, where it said that Abram believed God and it was credited, and then we can kind of explain that word, to his account as righteousness. God is showing the pattern by which, or according to which, he works with man. That this is the way God is going to work with man. All the blessings for all the earth are going to come through Abraham. God has already said that it is through Abraham that he will bless the earth. Everything that God has in store for humanity, everything that he promised to Adam and Eve, everything that he's alluded to down through the generations of the patriarchs, everything that he still has in mind that he hasn't told man about yet, everything is going to come in the blessing that is going to come through Abraham. And so Abraham is the pattern for all of the blessings that God has for man. And God says of Abraham that he believed and it was credited to his account as righteousness. Now, Paul here makes the conclusion from that, that those who believe, regardless of birth, are children of Abraham, right? This is verse 7. Understand then, Paul saying to the Galatians, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Belief is what made Abraham different. Abraham wasn't carrying some genetic mutation that made him better than the rest of humanity, and that genetic mutation was passed down to his physical descendants. Abraham did not differ from anyone else physically. He differed because he believed God. Abraham's belief is what set him apart, and because of that, it is not his physical descendants that inherit the promise if they don't believe. His physical descendants, if they don't believe as he did, then their physical descent means nothing. And likewise, those who are not his physical descendants, if they believe, as Abraham did believe, then they are the ones that truly take after him. Okay? And this idea of taking after Abraham, this really kind of clues into the real central idea of the Hebrew word for son. The Hebrew word for son they used in all kinds of different manners, and it spoke of some sort of relationship. Okay? Not necessarily the physical descent relationship that we think of with the word son, but for instance, arrows were called sons of the quiver. Okay? Because that idea of the arrows being related to the quiver in some way, and this being related by their purpose. Okay? And so here, with sons of Abraham, points out not necessarily just physical descent, but sons of Abraham points out those who are like Abraham, those who take after Abraham. And of course, this calls into mind the whole creation of Adam in the likeness and the image of God, that Adam wasn't physically descended from God. He wasn't son of God in the way we talk about it, but he was, Luke actually calls him a son of God in Luke's genealogy. He was a son of God in that he was created in the image and after the likeness of God. And so those who believe are the ones who take after Abraham. And God announced this blessing on Abraham because he already planned to bless all nations. Okay? Paul here says the Scripture foresaw, and of course when he says the Scripture foresaw, he means that God foresaw and God announced in Scripture. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Okay? Now, the passage that Paul refers to there, all nations will be blessed through you, was the first passage in chapter 12. Okay? And he's already even there presupposing what he only comes out and says in chapter 15, namely that it was credited to him as righteousness, that he believed. But God already sees this. In chapter 12, although we don't have the statement of 15:6, we already have the idea that Abraham is justified, that he's in right standing with God because of his obedience. And his obedience is rooted in his belief, that he believed God. So Abram left. Okay? Yes, that speaks of obedience, but ultimately it speaks of belief, that Abraham believed God. And so God, even at the very beginning of all of this, is announcing to Abraham that all the world will be blessed in him because God is foreseeing that among the Gentiles there are those who, not being physical descendants of Abraham, will believe as Abraham believed. And that it is through that belief, which is like the belief of Abraham, that the blessing promised to Abraham will come on all of those. So all those who believe are identified with Abraham. Paul is saying here that those who simply take God at his word, the reality of which is proved by action, are the true sons of Abraham. They are those who inherit all the promises given to Abraham. Those who believe, not those who adopt the outward trappings of the sons of Abraham, but those who believe are the real people of God. Okay? And this is important. This is critically important. This has huge implications for our daily life because what it says is that the source of God's work, the source of God's work in our lives, the source of God's work in your life, the source of God's work in your life is the identity that you already have in Christ. It is not in what you do. You may remember at the very beginning of this whole series through Galatians, we took a moment to try and understand why the law was attractive to the Galatians. And you may remember that we talked about how nowadays we look at this and, you know, we're not tempted to go and try and keep the whole law. But we have a ton of understanding and a ton, we are in a completely different context than the Galatians were. And we saw that for the Galatians, there were things about the law that would be really genuinely attractive. And we saw that a big piece of that, there were a couple different pieces, but a big piece of it was about identity, about the feeling of being in, the feeling of being connected to a community, specifically being connected to a community that called itself and had reason and evidence to call itself the people of God. Right? And remember, we talked about that phrase, how at the time it meant Israel, and that for the Galatians there was this possibility of becoming part of the people of God, who had a history, who could look back at the Exodus, that could look back at the Red Sea, that could look back at the time in the wilderness, that could look back at the prophets, that could look back at the time that God came and slew 180,000 Assyrians overnight. The people that could look back at the history and say, this is our heritage, this is who we are. These miraculous interferences, this God giving us bread in the desert, God saying, this is my beloved son, God saying, don't touch my prophet. This is who we are. That the Galatians see the possibility to be part of that identity. Okay? And many of us don't realize it, but the same question of being attracted to being able to connect with this identity is significant in our lives, although we just don't connect it with the law. And we get the dynamic, we get the working of it backwards. How often have you heard, and maybe you've experienced in your own life, men, young men, growing up, feel the need to be like their dad, to excel in the things that their dad excels in? And how many men grew up, young men grew up, feeling like failures, feeling like they couldn't earn, they couldn't be good enough to be accepted and recognized by their father as their father's son, because they couldn't excel in the things that their father excelled in. Think of yourself when you were in junior high or high school, a time when identity is a major issue, and how many of us tried, or maybe are still trying, to fit in somewhere, to fit into some crowd. And how do we do it? How did we do it? How do our children do it? By adjusting things, adjusting how we dress. Right? You put on black and you do the makeup thing and then you fit in with this crowd. Right? Adjusting the way that we talk. Yeah, some of us are old enough to remember the whole Valley Girl thing, right? You start throwing in all that awful stuff and suddenly you can be kind of accepted. Or people that we change our attitudes, right? You pick up at work that everybody there slams this particular political movement or legislation. And before you know it, you're starting to let those rah, 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 comments drop like everybody else. Or we adjust our activities. We change what it is that we do. We change all these external trappings, trying to connect with, trying to fit in, trying to get this identity for ourselves. We think that somehow what we do can be the source that results in being accepted or belonging or having a certain identity. And ultimately, a lot of us are trying to do the same or essentially the same thing in our spiritual lives. A lot of us are, at some core level, just trying to be like Jesus so that he will acknowledge us. Or trying to fit in with the spiritual ones, kind of the leaders in the church or the people that we admire for some reason, in order to be recognized as one of them. But all of this is absolutely backwards. Okay? If your life were a tree, then these kind of examples, they would be like rooting the behavior, rooting the tree, you know, putting its roots down in the behaviors in order to bear the fruit of an identity. Right? We're thinking, if I do these things, if I can excel in this way, if I can live up to these expectations, if I can do these things, then I'll gain for myself this recognition or this identity, this connection with my father, this connection with this in crowd, this connection with somebody else that I may be trying to connect with. We end up falling into this idea that the cause, the root, is what I do, and the result is going to be this identity for myself. But again, Paul is saying that the identity of the people of God is rooted in the promise of God, which is already given to us who believe. He insists that those who put their trust in God as Abraham put his trust in God are already accepted. They already belong. We, as many of us as have put our trust in Jesus Christ and have received the Spirit, which is the mark of the new community, are already accepted. It is already settled. We already have the identity. We cannot have any more of Jesus Christ than we already have. You cannot be more accepted than you are. Why? Because how were you accepted? You were accepted in Jesus Christ. You can be accepted by God more if Jesus Christ can be accepted by God more. If God will ever get to the point where he accepts Jesus at a deeper level, you'll be accepted as a deeper level. If God can ever be more pleased with Jesus Christ, then he'll be more pleased with you. You are, if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, then you are already as accepted in Jesus Christ as you can be. You already have as much of an identity in Christ as you can possibly have. You already belong. And this means that our source, what we are really rooted in, what we put those roots down in, what holds us up, what we draw our sustenance, what we draw our life from, is our identity in Jesus Christ as the people of God. This is what we're rooted in. This is where we draw things from. This is where we are. And the fact that God has already accepted us, that's what we're rooted in. And then as we root ourselves ever deeper, as we continue to draw life, the way that the tree draws the water and the nutrients, as we continue to draw life out of that identity that we're rooted in, then we bear fruit in all of the externals. All the behaviors, all the things that we do, the changes in our life, the changes in our activities, the changes in the way we talk, the changes in how we view the world and how we interact with other people. All those things that we want to give attention to are the fruit, they're the result of a source of our identity in Christ. We think that what we do will determine who we are. But that's upside down. Who we are brings out what we do. Now, the Galatians have been told, frankly, what they want to hear. That they can have something wonderful. That they can be the people of God. That's exactly what they're looking for. The false teachers came in and gave the Galatians, they thought, exactly what they wanted. This is how you can be the people of God. Root yourself in the law. Because they themselves thought that the identity of the people of God was rooted in the law which was given to Moses. And Paul here is saying, no, absolutely not. The identity of the people of God is not rooted in the law that was given to Moses, because the promises that we inherit don't go back to Moses, they go back to Abraham. And Abraham was given those promises because he believed. Paul is saying that they have already been rooted by their acceptance in Jesus Christ in the promise that comes by faith, and that for them to now try and go and put down roots in the law or in anything else is going to be trying to root themselves in behavior, which is just planting the tree upside down. Do you want to grow in holiness? Absolutely. If we properly understand holiness, if we think of holiness as all those things that we don't do and, you know, all the bad stereotypes, then no, we don't particularly want to grow in holiness. Sometimes we think we have to, right? But if we understand that holiness is being separated separated from the world and all its sin, separated from yourself and all your sin, separated unto God to walk with Him and enjoy Him and glorify Him and have fellowship with Him, which John says is all joy, to experience the peace of the coming age now in our relationship with God. If we really long for these things, if we want to live closer to God, experiencing more of Him, experiencing less of ourselves and our own sinfulness, then we're looking for more and more of God's work in us. We want this middle period of time between the first coming and the second period. We want to move it along in our own experience. And that's why we have to remember that the source of God's work, which we long for God's work in our lives. The happiest moments we've ever known, the times when we are so satisfied, the times when we looked up and we said, "Oh, Lord, take me now." You know, are the times when we were experiencing the work of God in our hearts and in others' hearts around us. And if we want to see more of God's work, we need to understand that the source of God's work in our life is the identity that we already have. It's not in what we do. And if we understand that, then we go about things properly. We root ourselves deeper and deeper in who we already are in Jesus Christ. We pursue the identity by pursuing Him. We get to know Him. We give attention to Him. We dwell on Him. We trust Him. We talk with Him. We walk with Him. We make Him our goal. We go after Him. And as we do that, we find ourselves understanding more and more and more of what it is to be in Christ. And as we root ourselves in that way, deeper and deeper in Christ. And of course, we're not actually rooting ourselves any deeper. We're experiencing the rooting that we have. We're tapping into what it is that God has already given us. As we do these things, then we see God really at work in our lives. The last 2 weeks I've quoted from Colossians 3 to finish up, and today from Colossians 2. "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus our Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted in and built up in Him." Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that for no reason that we could ever understand, You chose us, You pursued us, You laid hold of us, in some cases violently, and You planted us, Lord, practically against our will, in grace, into Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, the inheritor of all His promises. Lord, we thank You that we are already connected, we are already in, we are already rooted in Jesus Christ, that we are already the people of God. And Heavenly Father, please help us to get it straight. You see, it is our natural default thing to get everything backwards, Lord. We turn everything upside down. We are so at home in this upside down world, Lord. And so we ask You to please help us by, through Your word, through time spent with You in prayer, through our interactions with one another, Lord, please help us to straighten these things back out, that we would correctly understand what serves Your purposes in our lives. Lord, that we would pursue You, that we would root ourselves more and more deeply in who You are. And Lord, we trust, we believe, we put our faith in the fact that as we simply pursue You, that You will change us and transform us for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.